Friends, I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name, at which name, perhaps sooner than we realize, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. One of the truly amazing things the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the history of the world is to transform it forever through the mechanism of a global catastrophe called the Genesis flood. The Genesis flood is a foretaste, as a matter of fact, of the final judgment of the world. And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 7 as we see what God tells us about this unique event in the history of planet Earth. Genesis 7, beginning with verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Please stop there for a moment. Why do we have chronologies in the Bible? Certain people did certain things or events happen in certain years, months, and days, and it becomes a major part of written revelation of Scripture. God is committed to chronology. Do you know why? Because it's the backbone of history, and you can't have real history without it. And history is the frame of reference within which all of God's saving work throughout all the world's times have occurred and ever will. The world was created in 6 literal 24-hour days, followed by a 7th for rest. The world will end in 1,000 years, preceded by 7 years, divided into 2 parts of 3.5 years each. In fact, this is part of the gospel of salvation, that if we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose the third day, we shall be saved. Why? Because he was a real person in real history, and it really happened. Aren't you thankful, therefore, that Genesis 7:11 doesn't start like this? Once upon a time, long, long ago, which means it never happened. So please thank the Lord for chronology. This is a real person in real history. Listen, what happened in that amazing day? On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Simultaneously, the great pre-flood vapor canopy condensed, joined by the uprush of waters from the ocean basins below. And within 6 short weeks, the entire planet Earth was covered, mountains and all, with water. Many people, friends, have difficulty believing that any such thing could have happened. Local floods, yes, everywhere around the world, continually. But a mountain-covering year-long flood? Impossible. That's the general consensus, even among many Christians, I'm sorry to say. Knowing that, of course, in advance, the Lord has strengthened the universality message of this deluge for reasons we shall see very shortly. Turn, look with me now at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. That's phase one of this year-long deluge. And the water increased and lifted up the ark, so it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed. That's a special Hebrew verb, meaning it was irresistible, inescapable, like a mighty battle being raged. Yes, it prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Note that point, please. And the water prevailed, verse 19, more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens, were covered. Now, friends, it may come as a surprise when you realize that all it would take to have a global catastrophe of water today would be to have one high hill in this state covered by water for 1 week. The crushing force of gravity would demand an equal depth all over the world, and every coastal city from London to Shanghai would be wiped out. Everyone below that level of altitude would be destroyed. But that is not what the Genesis flood was. It wasn't one high hill covered with water for a week. It was all the high mountains under the whole heavens for months. Would you like to know how deep the flood really was? Verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Do you ever wonder why it says 15 cubits? That's 22 feet. Trust me, friends, that doesn't mean the flood was only 22 feet deep. As a matter of fact, that was one half of the height of Noah's ark. It was 45 feet high, and when it was fully laden with its precious cargo, it sank about half its height into the water and thus had a 22-foot, 15-cubit draft. So God saw to it the highest mountain in the world, not the present world, but the pre-flood world, where mountains were relatively lower in altitude and oceans were shallower. Pre-flood mountains were totally covered, at least to that depth, that the ark could float over the top without being destroyed. Not one square foot of this world was covered by less than 22 feet of water. The flood covered the world. Now, people say, well, now, really, why would you have to have a universal flood? And the answer is, as Genesis points out, that the human race had spread all over the world by then. The whole earth was filled with violence. And to deal with perhaps hundreds of millions, if not a billion people by the time of the flood, it took a global flood for God to eliminate all opposition to His holy name that existed on this planet except for one family that loved Him, obeyed Him, and served Him. The family of Noah. Now, as a matter of fact, the whole concept of a limited local regional flood is biblically impossible. The generally popular view today is it only covered Mesopotamia, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, which is why it's called Meso in the middle of Potamia rivers, between those two rivers. Well, friends, if that's all it was, why would God have had Noah spend 120 years building an ark of enormous magnitude to escape a limited regional flood? He could have been given a one-month warning. And it's amazing how far a person can go in a month if he's motivated, to say nothing of birds and mammals, and the whole account collapses into absurdity. Why are people opposed to the whole concept of Noah's Ark? That's the key point here, Noah's Ark. I receive cartoons from people. I see them frequently. A ridiculously shaped bathtub kind of thing with 10 stories out of the top windows, the necks of a giraffe, and then a funny comment. May I make an announcement? The flood and the Ark were not laughing matters to those who experienced it. All of our ancestors were on that gigantic barge. It was a 100,000-square-foot bridge over which pre-flood people could move to a post-flood world. It was absolutely essential for human survival. And you study that ark carefully, as recorded in the book of Genesis. You see some amazing things. People today generally think, influenced, of course, by uniformitarian or evolutionary ideas, that primitive people could never have constructed such a magnificent barge as described here in Genesis. Well, friends, the first people who walked the earth were very brilliant. In fact, more brilliant than we are. They lived longer. They could accumulate knowledge more. And Noah was perfectly capable of building the barge, the ark, as God guided and instructed him. Now, we have to be honest about this. There was a serious problem, and Noah faced it and probably was devastated by this. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. God said to Noah, as the ark project neared completion, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." I can just hear Noah saying, "Oh, Lord, you can't be serious. You mean, in addition to building this thing, which has taken me decades, doubtless with hired help and later with his own sons, you've asked me to bring two each of every animal of the world into this barge. Okay. Two birds, two reptiles, including dinosaurs, as we studied yesterday, in fact, 1,000 kinds of dinosaur-type reptiles, and mammals, all of them, I bring them in? It's impossible. Well, he was right. It is impossible, humanly speaking. Did you hear about the Italian film producer who decided to depict the story of the flood and Noah's Ark and spent millions and millions of dollars to rent animals from zoos all over Europe that he thought would be cooperative and hire workmen, that is, trainers, to come with them. So for months, they would train these animals to move forward in a parade toward his giant ark model near Rome, so that at the given signal, it would obviously depict what happened here. Well, predictably, as the signal was given and the parade started, I think it was a water buffalo panicked, headed straight through the ark model to Rome. The others scattered, and they had to splice together a few shots of a few animals moving a few feet. Impossible. Well, then what happened here? Well, this is one of the typical Bible interpretation problems we face in almost every chapter. Namely, if you just look at part of the statement and ignore the context, it is absurd. But let's keep reading, shall we? Watch the amazing solution to this problem. Verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Thank you, Lord, said Noah, I'm sure. God would bring them, two by two, with rare exceptions, namely the clean ones for sacrifice that came in by sevens, three for the three pairs, plus the extra that went on an altar of sacrifice when the flood ended. One of the greatest miracles in the history of the animal kingdom. Two miracles had already happened. Number one, the creation of all the animals. And then what? The curse of all the animals because of Adam's rebellion. And now the supernatural, spectacular gathering of all animals into this gigantic barge in the days just preceding the catastrophe of the flood. Now, what that did to human beings will be part of our study tonight, an illustrated message on the flood and modern geology. Amazing things have come to light. Okay? Now, friends, we face an even bigger problem, though, about the ark, and we want to be honest about the problems, don't we, so that we can see God's answers to them. I think the bigger problem is that, granted that he could build the ark and somehow the animals could be brought into the ark, how could eight people be cooped up for months in a floating menagerie with 30 or 40,000 animals in the midst of a global catastrophe of water? I mean, can you imagine the control of these animals and the feeding of them and the cleanup problem? I mean, I'm sure that Noah, after a week of this, would have decided to end it all. Oh, really? Look what happened 5 months after the flood began. This is a spectacular answer to a very big problem. Do you see the last verse of chapter 7? It says, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Wouldn't you think by now that everyone in the ark would be dead or wished they were? But look, a miracle. Chapter 8, verse 1. It may be hard to see it at first. Look carefully. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. You say, well, what does that prove? Well, friends, it can't possibly mean that God was so preoccupied bringing the flood that he temporarily forgot about the ark and its occupants and so he remembered them. Oh, there's Noah and the animals. Is that the kind of God we worship? No. That would be blasphemy. Jews knew that the key word here was that Hebrew word zakar, which means remembered. That means in Hebrew what? to take care of everybody or everything that's the object of remembering and providing for all their needs. When God is the subject, that's the meaning. And the Jews knew this. You remember that Jew who hung on a cross next to Jesus in his dying moments said to the Lord, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And he certainly didn't mean, "Please recall I was here." What comfort would that have brought him? He meant, "Meet my total need." And Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I heard your prayer. I will meet your need today." Powerful. Remember me. And that's what it means here, friends. And let's read it like the Jews would read it. You ready? "And God took total care of Noah, providing for all his needs." I mean, he didn't have to lift one finger to take care of one animal the whole year of the flood. He couldn't have anyhow. God said, "I will do it. I brought the animals. I'll take care of them. Thank you." And not only that, keep reading. "And God took total care of all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark and provided for all their needs." Now, friends, this is an amazing scenario. Picture this. How could that have happened? How did God take care of the animals? Well, as he led the thousands of animals into the ark, they entered into the thousands of compartments, boxes, cubicles. I mean, the Hebrew word is nest that he told Noah to design into the ark. And he told Noah to provide food for them there. So when they arrived after their long walk, they entered into their little boxes and cages, or big ones, as the case may be, all perfectly designed for each kind God knew he'd bring. They found the food, gorged themselves, and God put them all to sleep in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience that all animals are capable of, and they slept through the year of the flood. You say, "Really? How do you know?" Well, friends, even on a natural level, animals can do amazing things. I'll never forget a conference in Rochester, Minnesota, and that's where, you know, John's, where the Mayo Clinic is located. Excuse me. Anybody heard of that? Okay. Well, one of the men in the church said, "Sir, I'd like to invite you to for a guided, personally guided tour the Mayo Clinic Animal Experimentation Laboratories. We have 30 or 40,000 animals up here in two top floors of these two buildings, 50 buildings they have, by the way. You'll be amazed to see some things here." He worked there. And as we went up and down these corridors, he said, "You know, of all the things, praise the Lord, we don't experiment on people. We do on the animals. Is that still okay? I just thought I'd mention that that's a big problem now." Okay. He said, "Of all the things we've discovered, we will never solve these problems. Number one, how can animals migrate? How can a bird hatch out of mommy's egg in Alaska? Now wait till you hear this one. And head straight for the Hawaiian Islands where mommy and daddy are waiting for them. In a V formation, see, never having been there, 2,200 miles away, and never miss." Oh no. Celestial navigation, divine providential care, it is an unsolvable mystery. But there's another problem we've never solved, he told me. And that's animal hibernation. How a giant bear can gorge himself and then walk into a cave and enter into a hibernation state where his body functions, his heart rate, everything slow. He's almost dead for months. Doesn't need to eat a thing or just and then staggers out of the cave in the springtime and walks away. Thank you. Do you think God can do things like this in the animal kingdom? What do you think he can do if he intervenes miraculously? Like here, see, it's a miraculous interaction going on here. You say, how do you know, sir, this is the way it was? Well, think of it this way, friends. The animals basically went into the ark two by two. And a year later, they came out two by two, including the rabbits. That's a miracle. They didn't go in by twos and come out by hundreds. That means control. See? And I say, well, thank you, Lord. I never knew that you could handle things like this. I can hear God saying, dear child, just trust me. If I said, that's what I did, just leave with me the mechanics of how it was handled. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, I'm very impressed with you. Okay? Now, look at verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17. Further light. A year later, look what happened to the animals. God said to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That three things will start happening now. One, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, not in the ark. Watch that one. And be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The threefold post-deluge great commission to the animal kingdom. And in infinite opposition to human beings, all animals totally obeyed God and never have disobeyed Him and moved out. Ever-widening concentric circles of migration. And talk about migration, folks. How they could move across continents and land bridges over to the New World, across Alaska and down to Australia. And you know how to solve this now, don't you? Like the first Europeans who arrived in the Hawaiian Islands, you remember Captain Cook and his people. That's where they murdered him, by the way, back in the 1700s. The only animals on the Hawaiian Islands were animals that could either swim to get there or fly. There were no elephants, giraffes, hippos, rhinos, just animals that were endemic that could get there by migrating. Let's eliminate the other two possibilities then. Not one of them was created there because everything in the world was destroyed by the deluge. And they had to get there after the flood by what? Migration. Well, let's eliminate another possibility that millions of people think of. Maybe they all evolved there. Impossible. Really? Yes, because evolution is impossible. Thank you. That's been part of our study this weekend for all kinds of reasons, friends. Nothing has ever evolved from anything else ever. And by the way, the creation science movement now that's spreading around the world has brought to light amazing new discoveries and confirmations of the biblical concept of the exclusive reproduction of plants, animals, insects, and people after their kind. Oh, yes, extinctions, but never what? Evolutions. So I say, well, that's amazing, Lord. I don't know how these animals ever got to the Hawaiian Islands or any other place they got to. But God says, trust me, I told them right here to do it, and they did. Thank you. Now, if the Genesis flood, folks, really covered the world, and it did, the bad news is there's going to be another flood at the end of the world, and it won't be water this time. It'll be what? Fire. Turn to 2 Peter 3. This is absolutely, indescribably awful. Yes, another flood is coming, and for the same reason, human rebellion against the living God and all His gracious words and the blessed incarnation of our Savior and His crucifixion, redemptive work, His resurrection. People hate God. Billions of people don't want Him. And therefore we read in 2 Peter 3 these awful words, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? In other words, where is all this talk about Armageddon and final judgment and hell and heaven and everything? I mean, this is ridiculous, they will say. And by the way, I might mention again, friends, and this shocks me continually. Every major institution of higher academic and scientific learning in the world, and I'm talking about universities and graduate programs, reputable, accredited ones, completely reject the biblical concept of the origin, nature, and destiny of the world. They're locked into what system? It's called uniformitarianism. Everything today is more or less the way it has always been and always will be. Okay. Oh, yes, local changes, catastrophes here and there. But basically, everything continues the same. Now, note, how did the Apostle Peter know this would be the case? Listen. Scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And therefore, forget the second coming of Jesus Christ. Forget the coming kingdom. Forget Armageddon. Great tribulation. Nothing ever will happen that has not already happened and is happening. Well, what is God's answer to that mentality, which is massive today? Okay? Watch. This they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be ignorant, God says. They want to be. Ignorant of what? Watch it, please. Verse 5. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and the earth, see, standing out of the water and in the midst of water, through which water the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Two things they ignore willfully. The creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, where you have what? Human beings and animals surrounded by oceans of water below them and a vast canopy above them. And they ignore the second thing, the Genesis flood, whereby all that oceanic water was pushed up and all that upper water collapsed and a global deluge followed. God has spoken about this. So everything has not continued as it was from the beginning. There have been stupendous miracles in the past that changed everything forever. Creation, the curse, the flood, Tower of Babel, all rejected, ignored, see, by the modern mind. Well, friends, if there was a flood at the dawn of history, by the power of God's miraculous intervention, there'll be another flood at the end of history. Listen how this will happen. Verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the destruction of ungodly men. You say, fire? What kind of fire? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? You know, scientists used to laugh at this too. They believe that elements can't be destroyed. That's called the atomic theory of matter. You know what an atom is? The Greek word, it means something that can't be destroyed. Atom, no split. Like atheist, no God, or amillennial, no millennium. Atom, something can never be split. So the basic physical units of the universe, we were told, consisting of what? Electrons moving at incredible speeds around a central nucleus of the opposite charge, are a permanent part of the universe. God says, oh, really? Watch me. And guess what happened in 1945 A.D.? I'll never forget it. I was still a soldier in Germany. The war had ended over there and we were waiting to get back. And in August, we were horrified to be told that two cities in Japan were instantly annihilated by what? Atomic bombs. Okay? The nuclear age had begun. Guess what? Physicists are terrified. At what? A nuclear holocaust. Do you know what it would take for God to destroy the world today with fire? Nothing. All he has to do is stop doing what he is doing, namely holding it together a little longer. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And all that holds us together, we now realize this as never before, is an invisible thread between us and God called his long-suffering. And all he has to do is stop, and we're done. It's all over. And the only reason we're not terrified that it'll happen next week or next month or even today is because he has some other things still to do through Israel and the church and the Gentiles in the tribulation and the coming thousand-year kingdom. But apart from His word, we have no security at all anymore. It's over. And friends, that's the way it was in the days of Noah. For 120 years, you know, as a preacher of righteousness, he told the world, a catastrophe is coming. And everybody laughed, completely ignored his warnings. I mean, the long-suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared, we're told, in 1 Peter 3. And he had no visible evidence, no tangible empirical support, whatever, for his statements. Because, you know, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of things to come, you know, of this coming catastrophe, built an ark to the salvation of his family, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. Faith in what? He was warned of things not seen as yet. Oh, nobody had ever seen any such thing as water coming from the sky, water coming up from the oceans. It was like a global terrarium, friends. I mean, the temperatures never changed. The humidity never changed. In fact, there were no wind currents, no convection currents because of that. And it never rained until the flood. I mean, no one ever saw a drop of water fall from the sky, ever. Can you picture the final interview of a delegation of pre-flood scientists coming to Noah in the final stages of the ark building project? Sir, what are you doing up here? Well, I'm building an ark to save my family. To save your family from what? Oh, there's going to be massive water coming from the oceans below and falling from the sky above, and only those in this ark can be saved. Please come in and be saved from this catastrophe that God has told me will happen. Well, sir, it's perfectly obvious you are out of your mind. You don't realize that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. No water ever came up or down. Gentlemen, I know where you come from. I have not lived 600 years for nothing. I know a great deal about what's never happened. I'm telling you of things not seen as yet that God has revealed. And it's not too late. You can be saved with us in here. How many believed him? None. Nobody. You say, this is incredible. Wait till you hear what Jesus said about them, though. He said, as it was, this is awful. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. You say, oh, no, it wasn't that bad. It couldn't have been that bad. Because the Bible says when Christ returns, it'll be a global horror of satanic, demonic perversion, and the Antichrist will rule the world, and anyone who doesn't bow to him and worship the beast will be beheaded. You mean it was sort of like that? Global demonism? Oh, yes. In fact, Genesis says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continually, and you can't be that bad without demonic help. It was indescribably awful. Okay. Now, friends, Jesus, of course, went on to say, for in those days, he said, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's all fine. Until Noah entered the ark and destroyed them all. You say, well, why did he destroy them for eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? We do that all the time. Because that was their exclusive goal in life. Just feed and multiply. Forget God, no prayer, no concern, no love, no obedience at all. But you know something? Think of it. Animals can do that too. Did you know they can feed and multiply? God didn't create humans in his image and likeness to do nothing more than beasts. So he programmed them for everlasting destruction through the mechanism of a global flood. And I say, Lord, I'm horrified. Because I see it happening more and more today, even in our beloved so-called Christian nation. Less and less concern for God. More and more indescribable, unthinkable perversions. See? That are being not only tolerated, but promoted through the media and the great universities and so forth. And some politicians and some I mean, it's friends, face this, shall we? Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And God is watching, isn't He? By the way, would you like some good news? The Bible says no matter how bad it becomes and will become, He will have an ark prepared for those who love Him. This time, though, it's not going to be made of wood, because it'll protect people from a fire flood. This time, the ark is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. I'm the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And you know what the Bible says? It says, if you put your faith in Him, His work on the cross for you and me, His resurrection from the dead to confirm it, that God the Father will put you into Christ. He'll put your soul, your spirit, into Jesus Christ. So that when the fire flood comes, and it will, in Christ we'll rise above the highest flames and be landed on the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. But apart from Him, we'll never make it. Do you know Him? Are you in His ark? Are you reaching out to men, women, and children that aren't in the ark? Is that your life goal under God? And I say, thank you, Lord, for this ominous and yet hopeful theme that saturates your word. The Genesis flood catastrophe and the final judgment of the world and the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord.